Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Felding, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Felding.
Okay, good to see everybody in this afternoon, and for those of you visiting for the first time, we trust that this will be a new experience, and we're glad to have you with us. And for those of you joining us on television, it's the same old story. We're just a simple Bible study. And I'm so thrilled at the response we're getting because of that. We're keeping it simple, and yet people are hearing things they have never heard before. Now, you know what that tells you? Most church people are pitifully ignorant of the Word. Pitifully ignorant. And it's almost heartbreaking. But anyhow, we keep hammering away. We're going to keep repeating some of these things. But this afternoon, we are going to digress for a little while and go into the book of Daniel. And I don't know how many programs that will take. But we're going to take it verse by verse because we've had so many requests for it. And I usually listen to what people ask for. And again, for you out there in television, as well as all of you here, we want to thank you for your prayers and your financial help. And as I've already mentioned, your letters. My, how the letters just thrill us when people write, young and old. I mean, all the way from 15, 16 on up to 90. And the same thing all over. Never have I heard anything like this before. Well, I'm not ashamed of that because I'm not pulling any strings. I'm not twisting it. I'm just telling people, hey, what does it say? And that's what it says, see? But, you know, there's a lot of people that just can't accept that. They got to go by what I've always heard. What you say doesn't mean anything because it doesn't jive with what I've always heard. Well, I don't care what you've always heard. We're going to go by the book. All right, Daniel. Now, I got to give some history because I know most of you probably don't like history as much as I do, but if you don't have history in your background, this book is almost a closed book because so much of it is based on history. As I've said before, God does so many things in time frame prophecies for the nation of Israel. Well, when he puts it in a time frame, what does that tell you? A period of history goes by, see? And I was just looking at a few of them again the other night. I should have written a note or so, and I could have passed it on. Maybe I can do it next taping. But anyhow, how many times God made a promise to somebody in Israel? 430 years. The first one was Abraham. 430 years. Well, then there are several that are 490 years, right to the day. And then there are still others, 430 years, I think. And so all of these are definitive time frames for a particular prophecy. All right, now then, the first point I always like to make when I open the book of Daniel, remember that three of the prophets in the Old Testament wrote from outside the borders of Israel. Everybody else wrote from within Israel. You know, I always make the same point with Paul. Paul is the only one of our New Testament writers that writes from outside the land of Israel, and he was called outside the land of Israel. And so Daniel is the one. Ezekiel is the second one. And the third one is Revelation. Now, you know that. Ezekiel was contemporary with Daniel out there in the Mede and Persian Empire shortly after the Babylonian passed away. But Ezekiel held forth from the river Chebar, if I remember right. And Daniel writes from the palace in Babylon. And then John writes from the island of Patmos. So they're all three outside the borders of Israel. Then the other unique thing is they all three write in symbolism. You have to be able to define their symbolism if you're going to understand what they're talking about. Now, let's just start with Ezekiel, for example. What's one of the first symbols Ezekiel uses? The dry bones. Well, he's not talking about human bones out there in some meadow someplace. He's talking about the children of Israel in a symbolic way. They were like dry bones out there. They've been out there in their dispersion for hundreds of years, and then they're going to come back, as we've already seen. See, well, that's all symbolism. Well, now Daniel is going to give us several symbols. The first one we're going to see hopefully yet today, and that's the image of a military-type individual with a head of gold and then the chest in silver and the belly of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet iron and clay. Well, that's symbolism. See, it doesn't say until you read through and let it define itself. Well, then, look at John in Revelation. My goodness, the first thing he says in chapter 6, verse 1 is what? Behold, I saw a white horse, and in his hand was a bow. Well, now, he's not talking about a literal horse, or the literal human being on it. It's a symbolic picture of the coming of the Antichrist, see? So that's what we mean, that these three books are written prophetically and in symbolism, but all three were written outside the land of Palestine. All right, now another point I'd like to make before we get started here too fast is that after the Tower of Babel, and I trust you all know where that took place, right there where our servicemen have been serving for the last several years. That was the location of the Tower of Babel, just south of Baghdad. In fact, a lot of the soldiers have already written me and told me that they've been and seen some of the residue of ancient Babel, and ancient Babylon, rather. Okay, so that's the historical setting for the Empire of Babylon. All right, then it will be followed by the next empire right next door. And then the other point, I'll probably be making it again before the afternoon is over. All these kings and queens and leaders were what? Relatives. Does that shock you? They were all relatives. And even though they fought and they murdered and they killed, yet it was their next of kin that they were murdering. And so that's another thing you have to keep in mind, that the Medes and Persians overran Babylon, but it was a man who was, if I'm not mistaken, the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar or something like that. We'll get into that later. But anyway, this is just all historical background, that now there in the Middle East, in the very cradle of civilization, arises the first great world empire. Now, the thinking man will immediately say, now, wait a minute, they didn't even know about the Western Hemisphere. I know that. They didn't know about it, and so consequently, it wasn't even considered to be under their control. But all the rest of the known world could have been Nebuchadnezzar's domain. Even though he didn't do it all, he could have. He was the first great world empire. And that's why it starts out then here in chapter 1, verse 1, about Nebuchadnezzar. All right. I think that's enough of introduction, hopefully. All right. Now the other time frame. You got to remember that the Babylonians invaded and besieged Jerusalem three distinct times. They came in the first time, and they didn't destroy the city or the temple, but they took all the elite of Israel back to Babylon as captives, and that's, of course, where Daniel and his three friends came in. They were part of the elite of the ruling class of Israel. All right, then about 5 or 6 years later, Nebuchadnezzar came back because the Jewish king that he had left as sort of a caretaker wasn't paying his dues, and so that riles these kings, you know. So now he goes back to Jerusalem, and just to square things with this king who was cheating him on his tributes, what does he do? He destroys the city, he destroys the walls, and he destroyed the temple. That was on his second incursion. All right, then 4, 5, 6 years later, once again Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and now he takes all the rest of Israel that's left back to Babylon with a few sheep herders and nondescript people who were of no account. So always remember that Nebuchadnezzar invaded and besieged Jerusalem and Judah three distinct times. But now Daniel goes out with the first one. Daniel was not in the one when the temple was destroyed. That was after he'd already been in Babylon. Now the other thing is, it says that these guys were children. Now, I'm not going to carry the point too far, but that means, in my thinking, that they had not yet gone through bar mitzvah. And for Israel, that's usually at what age? 14. So these four kids were somewhere between 12 and 14 years. Now imagine, those are just kids. And yet they were taken back because of their known ability and intelligence. The Babylon, you know, I was thinking about this sometimes, either coming up or last night when I wake up a bit. You know, we always like to think that the ancients were almost like cavemen. They were just grunting and so forth. No, don't you think it. They had an intelligence level that It would just blow your mind. All right, so what I had to think, what do you suppose those Babylonians did with these Hebrew kids in order to find out who's the smartest and who knows the most different thing? What do you suppose they did? They tested them. I'm sure they did. They laid out these fancy Babylonian tests and using the math and the astronomy and all these things. And here come these four little Hebrew boys right to the top of the list. And so that's the ones we want down in Babylon. Okay, now I think I'm ready to jump in and come at it verse by verse. Now in the third year, now you got to watch your language here or you'll get mixed up. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's the Jewish king. In the third year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, under Jerusalem, and besieged it. Now, like I said, this isn't the time when he destroys the temple. That's going to come the next time. All right, now the Lord gave Jehoiakim, Israel's king, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. Now, what I want you folks in my television audience the same way. What was the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, what does that tell you about Israel's Jehovah God? He's a jealous God. And he had every right to be because he's the creator of everything, remember. All right. So now the first thing these pagan Gentiles do is strip off some of the gold from things in the temple. They didn't destroy it, but they certainly vandalized it. And of all things, where do they take it? Back into the temple of their idolatrous gods. Now again, I know we can't put ourselves in God's place. I don't ever think that. But can you imagine how God would feel about that? Maya just made his blood boil, if I dare use that expression. How these pagans went in there and stripped the gold and the silver and so forth out of the temple in Jerusalem and carried it back to Babylon and takes it in as part of the worship of their pagan god. Now, you see, you have to realize that from the very onset of the human race, 99.9% of the human race has been, what's the word? Rebellious. Aren't they? They're all rebellious. They don't want anything to do with what God says. Somebody sent me an interesting clipping from their daily paper just yesterday. And it was a research firm that I'd heard of before, so it wasn't a come lately. And you know what he found? 70-some percent of the American people are firmly convinced that everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to heaven. Whether they're Buddha, whether they're Muslim, no matter what they are, everybody's going to heaven. They can pick and choose. They can take any way they want. Well, now, that must make God's blood boil. When he has made it so plain and puts it out so clearly that, no, there's not 15, 20 different ways to heaven. There's one. See, and I'll probably get a lot of flack. The more we go on, the more opposition we get. But listen, this book is true. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't make a statement like that. But I believe it. I know this book is true from cover to cover. See? All right, so continuing on now in Daniel chapter 1. And so he took Babylonians, carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his god. That was primarily the female goddess Astarte. That was always the number one god for the ancients, was the female god. Verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. Now don't throw that word out. Keep it in your computer. And so he spoke unto his eunuchs that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and the princes. So what was the royal line of these kids? They were in the royal family, see? They were destined to become part of the royal family. And that's what old Nebuchadnezzar wanted. He didn't want just an ordinary fellow out there who's herding sheep or is sawing lumber and building houses. He wanted the elite of Israel. And so that's why I think he tested them. Now, that's my idea. I can't show that from Scripture. I remind people all the time. I try to tell you when I'm not quoting Scripture. This is just my idea. But it stands to reason. He had a way of determining that these four kids were the best in Israel. See? All right, reading on. Now, verse 4. These children, in whom was no blemish. They were healthy. They were intelligent. They were, what's the word I like to use? They were athletic. They had energy to burn. See? All right, so they were children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge. See that? Now, we're describing these four little boys. We're going to come to their names up here in verse 7. But we're describing these four little 12-year-old boys. Cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. In other words, they didn't have any problem waiting on the king and the royal court. They had self-confidence, see? And whom they might teach the learning and the tongue or the language of the Chaldeans. In other words, they're just going to turn these kids inside out and make it puppets of their regime. See that? All right. Verse 5. So the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food. Now, I like the word food better than meat. And so he appointed a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank. Now, don't think for a minute those royal people didn't have the best wine in the world. Which he drank. And so nourishing them 3 years. Now they're 15. He nourished them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. In other words, be in a position where the king can start giving them responsibility. Now remember, they're only 15. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were the Jewish names. Now they each had a definitive definition by a name of God. All right, but what do the Babylonians do? They give them a new name. And they substitute the names of Hebrew's God for the Babylonian gods. All right, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael he got Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel proposed in his heart. What was the word? Heart. See, and again, we have to always come back to this scriptural term that it's the heart that God is looking at. Doesn't make any difference how much head knowledge we've got. It's what ends up in the heart. Now, of course, I know that term leaves a lot of questions in people's mind. So far as I'm concerned, the heart is what I call the soul. The will, the mind, and the emotion. That's the heart of our being. See, I had to show somebody yesterday that animals cannot be in heaven as we are. Now, I'm sure that God has the wherewithal to place heaven. But see, they can't die and enjoy a plan of salvation like we do because they do not have that spiritual entity that man has. We alone of God's creation have that spiritual connection. See? And so with this heart, it's the invisible part of created Adam. See? Now I guess I better use scripture with scripture. I had the first guy in years complain in a letter yesterday, why do I jump all over the Bible? Why don't you just stay in one chapter? Well, that's not my mode of teaching. That's why. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Drop all the way down to verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now here we are at the end of the 5 days of creation, and now comes the sixth day wherein God will create man and woman. All right, and God said, now, that word God is Elohim in the Hebrew. That's the triune God. God said, let us, the plurality, doesn't say let me, let us, make man in our image. Again, denoting plurality. All right? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, stop a minute and think. At this point in time, was God in human form? I'm not tricking you. You know. No. What was he? He was spirit. Invisible. Eternal. From eternity past to eternity future. He was a spiritual, invisible God. All right, so then when it says that he's going to make man in his image, what part of his image is he talking about? The invisible. Now, you know, I've gone back and done this years and years ago. I used to do autopsies when I was in service. Not a lot, but enough that I found out what that old human body is made of. And my part of the autopsy, for one, was, you remember, I took out the brain. And I sliced it so it could go up to the laboratory and be examined under the microscope. Now, I always do this just for common sense illustration. As I was slicing that brain and putting it down into little particles of cells that could go under the microscope, did I ever see the soul? Did I ever see that person's mind? Did I ever see their will? Did I ever see the seat, as we call it, of their emotions? Of course not. Why? They're invisible. But are they real? As real as you and I sitting here today, just as real as anything can be. So we have to know what we're talking about, that when God says, I'm creating man in our image, it was an invisible creation. And that was the mind, the will, and the emotions, the soul. And then he put the spirit, that part that makes man able to commune with God, and then he put that invisible spirit makeup in a what? Well, in a body. See? All right, now man becomes functional. All these invisible entities are in the body. And that's continued now for 6,000 years. All right. Now then, going on. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, in the realm of the invisible, and let them, Adam and Eve now is who we're really talking about, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, over the cattle, and over all. Was that all in the Garden of Eden? Huh? No. No, Adam's dominion wasn't controlled to the garden. How much dominion did he have? The whole planet. It was all under his dominion. See? All right? So he says, have dominion. That's in verse 28, I think, where the word is actually used. Yeah. Multiply, replenish the earth in verse 28. Subdue it and have dominion. Final control over everything in God's creation. That was given to Adam. All right. Now then, he's alone for a good long while because that invisible part of Eve stays in Adam, and all people can't handle that. Sorry, but that's the way it was. The invisible soul and spirit of Eve was in Adam. And when Adam was put to sleep and God says, I'm going to make a helpmeet for him, what did he do? He took that out. And just like he put a body around Adam's mind, will, and emotion, he puts a body around Eve's invisible makeup. So now she's a visible person with all these invisible entities, as I call them. That's the beginning of the human race. All right, but now, got a few minutes. First thing we know, and we don't know how long, what do Adam and Eve do? Well, they rebel. Now, they didn't commit some horrible drunken orgy, or they didn't commit some horrible immoral sexual act, but what did they do? They disobeyed God. That's all. God says, you shall not eat of it. And they said, Satan says we can. And so that was their fall. All right, but now I can come back to Romans. I want to come back to the heart concept. Come all the way up to Romans, chapter 10. Romans, chapter 10. Oh, for sake of time, drop in at verse 8. Romans 10, verse 8. You all there? Because I want you to see it with your own eyes. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee. Lost my place. Yeah, the word is nighty. My, I may have to quit. Okay, let's drop into, is that where I was in verse 8? But what saith it? Yeah, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy, what? Heart. See? So where does the word of God penetrate the human being? Into that mind, will, and emotion that makes up our personality. See? All right, so the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart. Then just drop on down for sake of time to verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And here it comes now, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess or proclaim audibly with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy, what again? Heart. And that's where most of Christendom is missing it. They're letting people just give a mental assent. Yeah, this is what I've always heard. I believe that. That's not what God is looking for. God is looking for our faith that goes right down into the heart of our being, and that's where God labors, see? And like I told the gentleman on the phone, dogs don't have that. Animals don't have that. Only humans, see? And so that's why we are at the top of the totem pole in creation, because God created man to be in fellowship with himself. All right, I thought I had one more. Yeah, still in verse 10. How Paul emphasizes the heart. Now, all the way through here. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. See? All right, so here's the whole concept then of salvation. We don't just give a mental assent. Oh, yeah, I've always heard that Jesus died and went to the cross. I've always heard that he died and was resurrected. That's not the heart. That's head. But when we understand that this work of salvation was accomplished when Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and we believe that with all our heart, throwing away everything else, I just shared with a couple of people. I had a lady down in San Antonio that I gave her an answer that just blew her away. I haven't got time, but maybe in the next program. But listen, everything else has to be blown away, and we stay only, only on that finished work of the cross.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552, or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.